Well, this morning there is reason for joy, and that is because we're looking at God's Word, which gives us joy. Isaiah chapter 61 this morning, as we continue our journey through the book of Isaiah. We're nearing the end, probably finishing up in early February, but as we come to Isaiah 61, I want to remind you of something that perhaps you think about on a daily basis, the news. Now, when you think of the news, what do you think of? Probably the latest political stuff, crime reports, economic woes, weather disasters, gossip from celebrities or about celebrities. But what's different about Christian news? It still includes the bad, the reality of living in a sinful world, and the judgment that is to come upon sinners. But our Savior brought good news. Through Him, God would provide the righteousness that we need in order to enter the gates of heaven. Follow along as I read this familiar passage because of Jesus' quotation of it in Luke 4, but also a reminder of the restoration of God for His people. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. A beautiful chapter of God's grace. Let us turn to Him in prayer. Oh Lord, as we come to You this morning, we want to hear this good news. We want to know that there is truly good news for those who are in distress or despair, all of us, before a holy God. Lord, encourage us by these words, build us up and strengthen us by Your Spirit, that as we hear Your words with ears to hear, and as we understand Your word with hearts to understand, You would apply these to our lives, change us and mold us, that we might bear the fruit of righteousness. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you think people really mean when they say something is good news? What do they mean by that? Do they mean that there's good news because their favorite ball team has won a ball game? Do they mean there's good news because the weather's going to be good on their vacation? Or maybe they think there's good news because the political pundits have their particular candidate or party in mind for the next election. Or perhaps the policies that they like are going to be passed. Or maybe the good news is that a relative that you haven't seen in a long time is coming home. But is this kind of good news anything that changes people or changes situations? Now, politicians promise that every election cycle. They're going to make our lives better with their good news. Academics promise this in their new mode or method of education or whatever policy or learning points that they're putting together. Medical advisors tell us that there's good news on the latest medical front on a regular basis. And yet, the politicians still have to be elected because the news is still bad every cycle. The academics still have to come up with new theories and ideas because the old ones didn't solve the world's problems. And medical advisors are constantly telling us good news of new treatments, but people are still dying all over the world. You see, we're desperate for truly good, transforming, life-changing news. And that really is what we find in Isaiah chapter 61. You see, we read in there about our Savior's mission to bring good news. We read in there about our Lord's restoration of those who would truly receive this good news by faith. And then we find that there is true reason for our joy. It's not just a temporary thing. It is a life-changing joy because of what the Lord has done. First of all, let's look at our Savior's mission. This is verses 1 through 3 of this chapter. This is a reminder. This is Christ who is speaking. We see the Anointed One earlier on in the book of Isaiah, and here he has appeared again. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." You see, his mission, this individual that's speaking here in this particular poem of Isaiah, is anointed with the Spirit. Now, it's interesting, the idea of anointing and the idea of the Holy Spirit being a part of that anointing is rare in the Old Testament. It crops up a couple times with King Saul and King David. But here it seems to indicate someone who would come for a particular mission. But notice what this anointed one is supposed to do. Bring good news to the poor. First of all, to bring good news. Now, the word news here can mean either good or bad, but in the context we find out that this is good news because he's going to describe the news that he's bringing. And so one of the things to understand about the Anointed One here is his main mission is proclamatory, to preach, to bring news of something that God is doing in the world. And who's he going to bring it to? The poor. Now, this word means more than just someone who doesn't have much money. This is someone who's in a humble condition. It is someone who is lowly, someone who understands or perhaps feels as if they're down in the bottom, and there's something that needs to get them out of that situation, whether it's themselves or something else or someone else. So here it is. These are the ones who are low at the bottom. And here he says he's going to bring good news to them. His anointing is for that purpose. But then you'll notice, not only is he anointed to bring this good news to those who are desperate to hear it, but notice what it says next. He has sent me. In other words, this gives us another purpose statement. He was anointed to bring the good news to the poor, but then he was sent into the world to do what? He was sent, first of all, to bind up the brokenhearted. And of course, he has sent me means the Lord God, notice the phrase that's here. It's kind of an unusual title for God. Isaiah's used it a couple times. It seems to indicate the sovereignty of God. And here it is, understanding that this is the God, the sovereign God, who in this passage has sent someone to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, who are the brokenhearted? Those who've lost their sweethearts? No. That could be for all kinds of reasons. Their heart has been broken. Perhaps it's because they don't think there's anything else to live for. Perhaps it's because they had great promises in mind and it seems as if they will not be kept. Or perhaps it's because they realize that they are sinners and that their life is such a mess they don't see a way out of it. Their heart is broken and he is there to bind them up. It also says he's come to proclaim liberty to the captives. Interesting, another proclamatory statement. His job is mostly to say things, to give words, proclaiming here or calling the captives to manumission. That is, to rescue from their either slavery or bondage. Whether they're imprisoned or whether they're captives for some other reason, he's proclaiming liberty to those who are captives. He's proclaiming an opening to those who are imprisoned. In other words, this person has been sent on the one hand to say good news, but on the other hand to say good news that frees them from some type of bondage or some type of position that they cannot free themselves. And then he says, in verse 2, he's also to proclaim something else, the year of the Lord's favor. Of course, we know from Luke 4 that we read earlier in this worship service, we know that Jesus, when he appeared in the temple in Nazareth, and he was at the very beginning of his ministry in his hometown, he sat down and he read these words to them, and he read them and he says, these words are fulfilled in your presence. And it's kind of an interesting place where he stopped, isn't it? He stopped in the middle of verse 2. It says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and then he stopped. But this servant was also to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Why did Jesus stop right there? Well, it's because his first coming was to announce the year of favor where liberty would be granted those enslaved to sin, where good news would be brought to those who were in the lowest estates. All those things, his first coming was for the purpose of salvation. And of course, his second coming will be for the purpose of the vengeance of God and his wrath upon those who have refused to repent and upon all the evil beings of the universe. He's also come to comfort those who mourn. So think about this. The mission of our Savior, the mission of Jesus who fulfills these particular words, his mission was first to bring the good news, and boy, did he bring it, didn't he? He brought the good news with power because the good news was fulfilled in his own acts of fulfilling the mission of God to save his people by his death on the cross and his perfect life of righteousness, fulfilling the law. Good news. But it was also fulfilled in being sent to show that he had compassion on those who could not help themselves. I've been reading a series of books with my, well, not with my son, but he has the books and I like them too. They're called The Ranger's Apprentice by John Flanagan. I love those books. They're kids' books, young adult books. But these books seem to indicate a whole different world and different ideas and so forth. And there's one little story that I read this week. And in this story, there was a group of people in a traveling community. In this traveling community, there was an old woman. There's an old servant woman who was asked to do all the menial tasks of the community. She was the one who would go out and get the firewood. She was the one who would fill the water buckets. of those who needed it from the creek. She was the one who would do all those tasks that nobody else wanted to do, and she was taken for granted. She was beaten occasionally. She was spit upon. She was generally abused, and she was ignored by all the others. When asked if she would like to escape to a better life, she asked, "Where could I go?" She was at the bottom. Do we offer really good news to somebody like that? You see, Christ's mission was largely proclamatory. And it's not just that he's offering good news to bring somebody out of their situation, because sometimes God doesn't ask that of us. Sometimes he's going to keep us in a situation in which we feel oppressed, or we feel discouraged, or we feel as if we cannot escape. And yet the good news is this. John 8:32 says, "The truth will set you free." You see, this woman, if she had been real, of course this is a fictional book, but if she had been real, we know that not only was she in bondage because of her terrible situation in that community, she was also in bondage to her own sin. And you see, Christ's mission was not only to fulfill God's plan of salvation, but to proclaim it. And that's our mission that he's given to the church, to be his witnesses in all the world, that we might proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, Jesus coming. That's why Christmas is a nice time for us to be reminded that Jesus came for us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He came to save us. That was his purpose. In fact, if you read the songs of Mary and the songs of Zechariah, and some of those you see fulfilled in those songs, the purpose of saving God's people. That's what it's so wonderful about this time of year. You see, God's favor is there in Christ coming. That was his purpose. Even in verse 3, as it says, they will get all these things, the oil of gladness, the garment of praise, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. You see, in all these things, these mourners are coming. In fact, the word here for a faint spirit, which the garments of praise will replace, is the same word for that wick that was going out. The faint, or the wick that was declining and could possibly go out because the faith of that person is so small, God will come by and replace that faint spirit with a garment of praise. And he will take that person desperate to hear the gospel of grace, and he will make them an oak of righteousness. Incredible. It's part of the Lord's restoration. The middle section of this poem reminds us that not only was he going to proclaim those things, but God himself, the Lord God, is the one who would bring restoration to the people. Notice how it starts in verse 4. They'll be repairing the ruins. They shall build up the ancient ruins, raise up the former devastations, repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. For those who will understand these words when they're first written, they know that there will be real ruins and devastations, buildings torn down, the temple destroyed, gates and walls broken, all of those things. So buildings will be repaired and restored. But perhaps even more powerful is this. Generations will be restored. Those things that have been broken for many generations. If you look out around us, sociologists will tell you the ones most likely to have the biggest problems in life are the ones who have had generational brokenness. God can restore broken generations and repair the ruins. Then he will be reincorporating the nations into the people of God. Look at verse 5. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. When you first read this statement, you think, oh, well, Israel's going to conquer, and they're going to have these people as their lowest servants. That's not the indication here. The indication here is that people from other nations, the Gentiles, will come in and have a full part of the participation of the everyday lives of the people of God. He will reincorporate once again the nations of the world through the gospel that was proclaimed. The division, the dividing walls of hostility will come down. Verse 6, you shall be called the priests of the Lord. The Israelites will be called that because they had the words that God gave them so that the Gentiles could enjoy and believe and participate in the kingdom. So he will reinstitute or be reinstituting the calling of God's people. What was their calling? Exodus 19:6 says that they were to be holy priests. They were to be a kingdom. They were to be those who would introduce the world to the joy of the Lord. So they would be the Lord's priests. They would be those who were introducing and teaching the people of the world the wonders of the Word of God. And you know, Peter did that, and Paul did that. Who were they? They were Jewish people. They were priests and servants of the Lord. They were God's servants. Here it says, they shall not only be called priests of the Lord, they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. They're the servants, the ones who are bringing people to the Lord to show them who he is, and then serving them in love and grace with the gospel. This is the Lord's restoration at work. This is the church, isn't it? Now we Gentiles have been called in, we come alongside, and we too can be called as priests and servants. But it first began with the Jews who had the message of salvation first. And here it is, they shall eat the wealth of the nations and the glory. In their glory you shall boast. Verse 7, another instead. Up in verse 3 it said, instead of ashes there'd be a beautiful headdress. Instead of mourning there'd be oil of gladness. Now we get this instead again. Instead of shame there'll be a double portion. Instead of dishonor they shall rejoice in their lot. The idea is you're removing dishonor for honor. That means a lot. If you've been discredited and you have a terrible reputation, perhaps you've committed a crime, perhaps it's something in which the world knows that you are not someone to be trusted, or you're not someone who has led a life of righteousness, and the world looks at you and you have a certain reputation, to have that shame replaced with honor is powerful. It's powerful. That's what God can do through Christ. Is remove our dishonor and replace it with honor. Incredible. Why? Because God remembers his covenant. Verse 8 says, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. Why does he have to faithfully do anything to these people? They're the ones that rebelled against him. What do they deserve? They deserve his wrath. They don't deserve his grace. It's because he is faithful to his covenant promise. He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. This idea of making the covenant, he already made it. He's just reminding them that he's made it, and he will continue from generation to generation with his people, have this covenant that cannot be broken. So he remembers the covenant, and with that covenant comes blessings. Verse 9 says this, their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. These are the blessings of Abraham. The blessings of descendants that would fill the earth as great as the sand at the seashore and the stars in the sky. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. It's not because they were wonderful. Even God says you were small, you were insignificant to the world, but it's because I have made a covenant with you that you are blessed.
You see, remembering the covenant, remembering the blessings, reincorporating the nations into the kingdom of God, reinstituting the calling of God's people to be priests and servants, removing dishonor for honor, that's restoration. Back to that servant woman in the book. She couldn't believe anybody would care about her. She looked at these people in the book that were trying to rescue her from this. She didn't understand. Of course, they had some other motives in the book and all this kind of stuff. But she was a nobody, just like Israel was. She was a nobody, just like you and me are. If we really come down to it, who are we when it comes to the world? Are we really powerful and majestic and wealthy and influential and all those things? She was at the bottom of the social ladder. She was so insignificant that when someone else took her place, they didn't even recognize it because they didn't really look at her. Her rescue and restoration of her dignity would be due to someone outside the community who would bring restoration. That's what the people of God need. Someone who is outside. Because all of their community is burdened by sin. All of them imprisoned in bondage of the sinful consequences of their sinful hearts. The only way they could get salvation is that God would send them his anointed servant with good news to proclaim. Verse 8 signals the author of restoration, doesn't it? It wasn't that there was some leader in Israel who was great enough and good enough to bring them out of the doldrums of their situation. It wasn't as if there was someone who had this great plan or idea in order to cross the bridge that would cover the chasm and gulf between them and God. The author of the restoration is the Lord. And why does he bring it? Because of this, his character. God hates wrong. He loves right. In this case, he says he loves justice. And he will faithfully do what is right, not only in the eyes of the world, although they may not see it sometimes, but in his own sight. It is God who brings the true joy of restoration. You see, we either as individuals or even together as groups, even a church, we cannot bring the changes necessary to rescue the lowly. Only God can do that through Christ. Which brings us our reason for joy. I love verses 10 and 11. I remember as a kid, there was a song we sang with this. I couldn't find the music for it. It was, "I Will Rejoice Greatly in the Lord." And it talked about being clothed with the garments of salvation and covered with the robe of righteousness. And I have to admit, when I read those words, I was reminded of that song and the joy and the picture that that would bring forth. And I thought, isn't that wonderful that God has done that for us? And then when I read the passage, I understood Jesus was saying that about himself. He was clothed with the garments of salvation. He was covered with the robe of righteousness. It is the Lord who clothed him as an individual with these things. Jesus had these things. The garments of salvation, the outer garments, the robe of righteousness, those things he has. So he is clothed with garments of salvation. What does that mean? That means he has been given the power to save. That means he's been given the instruments by which he can bring salvation. It is his purpose. It is his mission. And by his perfect life without sin, he was the perfect sacrifice so that he could accomplish those things on the cross. He was covered with a robe of righteousness. This robe covered him because he was righteous. He earned, he alone, of all the people that have walked the face of the earth, he is the only one in history who has earned his salvation. He has a righteous account. He is covered with that robe. In other words, all the world, if they truly look at him and see him in a fair way before the eyes of God, they will see there is nothing in him that is sinful. There is nothing in him that demands punishment by God's wrath. He is righteous. That old servant woman in the book, she couldn't believe somebody wanted to come and save her. And the picture in that book was this. Because of the instances of the book and so forth, it doesn't perfectly match our story here in the passage of salvation, but they wanted her clothes. She couldn't believe that somebody would rescue her, and she was hesitating to think that she could go with these people and leave those who had enslaved her and imprisoned her with a life of terrible bondage. Until she recognized that someone there, a beautiful girl, wanted to give her her beautiful dress in return for her rags. So they swapped clothes, and this beautiful girl put on the rags of this woman to take her place, and this woman put on the beautiful dress. And she even said to the other person seeking to rescue her, if only that girl would know how I look more beautiful than her right now. This is the picture of the sinner with Christ. What does Christ do for the one who desperately needs salvation because they're wearing filthy rags that cannot possibly be described as righteous? Their righteousness, their very best things that they've done in their whole life, covering them is like a bunch of filthy rags with muck and mire. And Jesus gives us his robe of righteousness and takes our rags on himself. You see, Jesus, the Anointed One, has a beautiful robe of righteousness. All we have is filthy rags before a holy God. This swap, Christ's righteous robe for our filthy rags, is our joy. So that then, this next picture, a marriage ceremony, a reminder that Scripture describes both Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament as his bride. And at this marriage ceremony, the wondrous joy is described like this. In their culture, the bridegroom wore a beautiful headdress. And the bride, of course, was wearing jewels and adorning herself with cast in the jewels of a wedding day. This is the joy that we have in Christ. It was his job to come and save people, and he had all the tools necessary, the robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation, all those things necessary. And in him, we have those things. Apart from him, we do not. Verse 11 then gives us a third picture of joy. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. What is he saying there? He's saying that the people of God are cultivated for righteousness and praise. Remember, in the book of Isaiah, he's been calling out again and again their lack of righteousness. You don't have it, he says. This is what God is all about, is righteousness. This is what you need before a holy God to enter his presence. And yet, by God's grace, those who have no righteousness will be given through faith the robe of Christ, the robe of righteousness, so that they will grow up into doing things that the world will see as righteous. And then the other thing, praise. All the people in the world, Christians should have the most joy. This doesn't mean that we're happy all the time and that we're going to smile every second of the day. It doesn't mean that there aren't going to be times in life where we feel the doldrums or that we don't see necessarily what's there. It doesn't mean that everybody is going to have the same joyful countenance because we're different individuals with different personalities. But of all the places of the world, all the gatherings of the world, all the peoples of the world, the church is the place most aware of the brokenness of the world. Sin and depravity and its consequences. And the fact like that we're like that servant woman at the bottom. We're like the lowly, the poor that Christ needs to bring good news to. Yet of all the places of the world, all the gatherings of the world, all the peoples of the world, the church is also the place where there should be the most joy in the world. Because we have good news. It's not the good news of the next great candidate. It's not the good news of our favorite sports team. It's not the good news that a baby has arrived in our family. It's the good news of our restoration in Jesus Christ. All that bondage, all that pain, all that depravity, all that sin, all the consequences that are there can be wiped out by Jesus Christ and bringing us into the joy of salvation. Let me ask you, I'm not asking you if you're joyful every moment of every day. That would be ridiculous. But I am asking you, do you know what true joy is? Do you know what really good news is? Do you know that life-changing news that can change your shame to honor and can change your lowly condition into one seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus Christ? If you know that, you've been covered with the robe of righteousness. He has us covered. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. Beautiful words, wonderful words of life, as the hymnist wrote it. Lord, we pray that we would seek your robe and not our own righteousness. We pray, Father, that you would give us true joy. Help us, Lord, to find the joy of salvation in Christ our Lord. We thank you for these words and pray that you will help us to honor you with our lips, but also serve you with our hearts.